So how many of you have ever heard or watched The Bachelor on TV? The Bachelor. I'm sure you have at least heard of it. If you don't know, The Bachelor is a reality TV show, sort of like The Dating Game, a modern version of The Dating Game, where there are 25 single ladies who are all competing to win the attention and the affection of one very eligible bachelor. At the end of each episode, he presents a fixed number of roses from the pool of all the beautiful women. He has a fixed number of roses, and he gives it to the woman who he deems worthy to move on to the next stage. And the number of women dwindle down after each episode until the grand finale, when he has one last rose, and he gives it to the woman who has won his heart. Season one started in 2002. We are now, 15 years running. It's not only going strong, it is, for many people, must-see TV. It is, and I'm not going to ask, it is a guilty pleasure for a lot of people. And I imagine that at least part of the reason why The Bachelor is so popular is because many, many see it as the epitome of ideal romance and love. I mean, how can you not find the perfect match? If you have all of these people who are specifically catered, who meet all of your specifications, and they're given to you, and you're given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to ferret out anyone, to vet out anyone that you might think there's a red flag behind there, to come back to the one person out of all these people would be your perfect match. I mean, how could it go wrong, right? I mean, that's ideal love. That, at least in many people's minds, that would be ideal. Well, what we have in Genesis chapter 2, brothers and sisters, is a total antithesis of the concept of the bachelor. The bachelor in our story, Isaac, is the son of a wealthy, respectful, and respected, powerful man, but he isn't wining and dining a harem of possible mates. He doesn't have any options. He doesn't even get to choose. By the end of the story, he has married a woman he has never even met. It's a situation that I think very few of us would really want to desire. I mean, how many of you would be willing to do something like that? Probably not. And yet, by the end of the story, this crazy process has produced for him the perfect match. By the end of the story, he has met and married the woman of his dreams, one who has come to heal the loss of his beloved mother, Sarah. Because of that, for the next three weeks, we are going to be looking at this chapter, Genesis chapter 24, in a series of three sermons, and they will be appropriately entitled The Perfect Match. And over the course of the next three sermons, we're going to look at what to look for in a perfect match, how to find that perfect match, and finally, how to love the perfect match that God has given you. All right? So you're not gonna be wanting to miss this, right? You're definitely not gonna want to miss this. And if you have friends who are looking or anything, invite them or send them a link, because I think it'll be relevant. So going back to the story, let's remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Isaac, who wasn't just another eligible bachelor. He was the son of promise. Isaac was the one who was going to produce a great nation that was going to bless the world. Abraham, his father, loved Isaac more than life. Isaac was not only his beloved son, but Isaac proved his filial devotion to his father in a most remarkable way. He was literally willing to sacrifice his life in obedience to his father. Even though it sounded crazy, even though it didn't make a lot of sense, it didn't matter. His father told him what to do, and he trusted in his father. And Abraham, this was Abraham's son. And so as you can imagine, for Abraham, Isaac's happiness and his health and his success were his number one priority. Now that his wife Sarah had passed away, that was the one thing he had left in his life. He had accomplished everything. He checked off everything on his bucket list. The only thing that was left was the happiness and the future of his son Isaac. And so what he wanted to do was he wanted to bless Isaac. He felt the weight of responsibility of being able to find the perfect match for his son. So let's read verse 1 once again. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the eldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son, Isaac. Abraham didn't just send anyone. He called the most senior member of his inner circle, his most trusted aide, his servant, to send him back to his homeland, to his people, to his countrymen, from the culture that he was raised in, sending him back there to find a wife. Abraham didn't throw a party, didn't throw a ball, inviting all the eligible women to come to win the affection of his son. He didn't secure a treaty with powerful men and families of that nation to somehow secure the future security of his son, to make sure that he would be protected, that he would have the right alliances so that he would prosper and that he would be able to fulfill God's calling on his life to be a great nation. He did something very odd. He decided to take and to command his servant to go back home. Not just anyone, but his most trusted servant. To choose a wife from his home, to bring her back so that she would marry his son. Now we have to ask the question, if Abraham was so concerned about finding the perfect match for his son, wouldn't it have made a lot more sense to involve Isaac in the process? I mean, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because, as you can imagine, I mean, his servant has the free rein to bring anyone back. And whoever that person is, Isaac was bound to somehow marry her. Can you imagine if he brought somebody back and Isaac looked at her and he said, whoa, like, hold on a second. Like, what's the exchange policy on this deal here? I mean, that's very reasonable, right? I mean, think about it. How many of you have ever come across something in a store or something online that you thought to yourself, this would make the perfect gift for fill in the blank? Whether it's your parents, maybe it's your boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's even your children. And you're like, they will love this. And so you get it, you order it, you wrap it, for either for their birthday, special occasion, maybe Christmas, and you think they're going to be so surprised, they're going to love it, and then they open it up, and then they give this blank stare, like, what were you thinking? Like, this really doesn't suit anything that's of interest of me. I have been married for over 20 years. I know my wife, Susan, better than anyone on planet Earth. Like, I know her better than anyone, and yet, to this day, whenever I buy something, whenever I get something, like in the store, I'm really thinking, this time I'm getting it right. This time, this is something she's going to love. This time, I don't have to save the receipt because she's not going to return it. But every single time it gets something, inevitably, it always gets exchanged or always gets returned. Not because all the time she hates it or anything like that. She doesn't appreciate it. But it's just, women are just hard to please. I don't know. at least in terms of what I think or my opinion. Now think about this. We're not talking about a gift. We're not talking about like something to wear on a special occasion. We're not even talking about choosing a movie to watch. We're talking about a wife. Like what in Abraham's right mind would he think would lead him to believe that somehow sending a servant back home to get to a place that he's never even been, back home and bringing a wife for his son Isaac would make him happy? Because in all likelihood, I mean, you could imagine that he'd probably think, well, I wish I had my choice, right? At least bring back several so that I could have a choice. But that's not what he does. And he doesn't do this. Abraham, the reason Abraham does this is because, it's not because Abraham was being this controlling or unreasonable father and overlord. And it wasn't because he didn't love Isaac or didn't believe that somehow Isaac's happiness and his future wasn't important. Listen very carefully. The reason he did this, the reason Abraham did this, was because he knew that the most important quality in the wife that would not only make his son Isaac happy, but also fruitful and effective in life, was not physical in nature. It was spiritual. That was the most important thing he knew. See, while Abraham respected and honored the people of the land, a land that he had now lived for decades, he knew firsthand the dangers and the evils of the worldly pagan world in the land of Canaan. He knew it firsthand. He witnessed firsthand the judgment of God that came down in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham saw the destructive power of spiritual compromise in his very nephew, Lot, and what happened to his wife and eventually his family, and how it left him shriveled and broken and empty in a cave. He saw that. And that's the last thing he wanted for his son. And so he didn't leave it up to his son. He took it upon himself because he knew that what would make him happy was not the worldly things that everyone thinks will make them happy. It's something spiritual. And that, brothers and sisters, is why he was determined to find a wife for him back in his home from where he was from. Abraham wasn't being prejudiced or racial or racist. He was doing everything he could to provide for his son and to protect his spiritual legacy. And in fact, Abraham didn't just want his servant to find a wife from home. He refused to let Isaac go along with him. The servant, going back to the story, the servant, if you can imagine, put yourself in his shoes. It's a great responsibility. He knew what was at stake. He knew the promises that God had given Abraham. He knew how much Abraham, his master, his beloved master, to whom he was so loyal to. He wanted to bless Abraham. And he knew Abraham, everything was contingent upon this son Isaac producing a family that will bless the world. This was Abraham's number one priority. And so the weight of responsibility entrusted to him to find the perfect match, you can imagine That would be an incredible responsibility, because we're not just talking about throwing a ball that's going to make him happy and make the family happy. We're not just talking about finding a land that it would that would be the perfect property for their, you know, for their home. We're talking about the woman who would be the wife of the heir. And so he goes, Master Abraham, let's reason here for a second. Okay, I'll do this. I promise I'll do this. But at least can I bring along Isaac with me? I mean, along the way, he could tell me what he's looking for. You know, I can get a feel for, you know, what his interests are. And it wouldn't you think that this will produce a better success? And so verse 5, the servant said to him, perhaps a woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land which you came? Say, I see the perfect match. Say, I see her and I tell her, give her this proposition. Hey, you know what? There's this great eligible bachelor way back, hundreds of miles away. Just come with me. Just come with me. And you know what? He'll be reigning there and your dreams will come true. I mean, what is the likelihood of a young woman who's willing to do something like that? Would you do that? All you ladies? Probably not, right? Probably not. So he's like, at least let me bring Isaac. But then Abraham said, in verse 6, Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. No, don't take him back. Abraham expected him to find the perfect match, but he prohibited him from taking Isaac with him. Why? Why was this so important? It was so important to Abraham that Isaac remain in the land of Canaan because he knew, Abraham knew, that if Isaac would go back with him to a land, that he would probably feel more comfortable in that land. There's a likelihood that he wouldn't come back. So don't take him there. Translate. That Abraham would do this, brothers and sisters, demonstrated that his number one priority, his top priority and value, was not the comfort and happiness of his son, but the fulfillment of God's promise to his son. In other words, he not only prioritized the spiritual life of the wife of his son, a spiritual wife, he prioritized a spiritual life for his son over his very own happiness. What was more important to him was not that Isaac become successful and happy, but that he marry the woman of his dreams per se. What was most important to him was that Isaac be rooted and grounded in who he was as the son of promise. That he would be prepared to fulfill everything that God had set for him. And that was his number one priority. And how do we know this? Because even if the servant weren't able to bring a wife back, he said, you are free from that. I don't want you to take him with you. I don't want him to take a wife from this land. So even if it means for him to be single, I know somehow God will make a way. It's not about him being happy. In fact, I know he can be most happy when he's most spiritual. And that's the most important thing. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. Your greatest need is not finding the perfect job, is not living in the perfect place, and it's not finding the perfect wife or husband. It's not. It's experiencing a spiritual life, the life that God created for you to experience, a life that is given to you and offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, you and I were made to experience a perfect love and fellowship with God. That's what we were made for. But there's a problem. Because while we were made for this, sin severed this perfect relationship that we were created to have and enjoy forever. It severed this relationship that we have with God. Sin came in, and instead of enjoying and loving and worshiping God, we replaced God with the things that God gave us as an expression of his love for us. So instead of wanting God, we wanted the things that God provided. We made that into our own gods. And so we pursued all of these other things, thinking that somehow this was better than God. And you could fill in the blank as to what that is. Whether it be riches or fame or respect or money or power or love and beauty. It is what we pursued. This is what we convinced ourselves. If I have this, if I get this, I will be most happy. How could I not? Because that's the most important thing for me. But because we were created for God, when we were severed from God, we would always have this lingering emptiness, this hollow sense, this yearning. This yearning that whatever we have is not enough. See, there was a time when everything that you have right now, before, you used to dream about. You used to think, if I became that, or if I had this, or if I knew this, I would be happy. And you're there. And there's a hollow ring to it, isn't there? Because you always set your sights on something more. And then it must be something more. It must be something different. Maybe I interpreted it wrong. Or it's not exactly the way that I had envisioned it. Here's a newsflash. It will never be. It will never be exactly as you envisioned it. Because what you were envisioning, and what you were hungering for, what you were yearning for, is not anything in this world. It is God. But sin severed you from that. But see, Christ came, and he died on the cross, having lived a perfect life. And in dying on the cross, by faith, he has given you an opportunity to be reconciled with God. So when we come to believe the gospel, when we come to treasure the gospel, when we come to hope in the gospel and all that the gospel offers, we come back to our original place of meeting and experiencing God. And that is our greatest yearning and hunger and need. And here's the thing, guys. If you don't know this, and if you don't pursue this, you will always look to other things or people or relationships to make you happy. And they never will. It doesn't mean that, like a flash in the pan, you might have a fleeting sense of pleasure or even a sense that you're satisfied. But it's like going to a buffet. I mean, there's a moment where you're like satisfied, and after a while you get sick. You eat too much, and then it just gets you even more hungry. Hungry for the wrong things. And it's just like this big cycle, isn't it? And that's what life is like. It's like, yeah, I always want this. And then when you get it, it's not quite there. And then so you try to put a little hot sauce on it. Maybe I can improve the taste. And after a while, everything tastes the same until you get hungry again. And then you're like, that's what I need. I had it once, and I just didn't appreciate it, but now I will. But you never do. That's what life is like. Until you believe the gospel. And folks, life isn't about finding the perfect match. Because even if you have the perfect match, as we will learn, it's not so perfect. Because the wife that Isaac eventually marries is the perfect match, but it was still wrought with so many problems, so many challenges, so many difficulties. It's about living in the perfect hope that God has given you through his son, Jesus Christ. And though Abraham didn't know the fullness of that promise or see as clearly as we do, because we've already known the hope of Jesus and seen him and believed in him, he knew that what was for his son, what was best for his son, was something that they couldn't see. It was beyond this world. And that's what the story is telling us. That's what he prioritized. What that means, brothers and sisters, is this. Number one, if you are still looking for your perfect match, if you are still looking for your perfect match, remember this. The most important quality to look for in a match isn't looks, isn't compatibility, isn't personality, isn't family background or education or money. I'm not saying that all of that is totally unimportant, but that's not the most important quality at all. It is spiritual. Do they trust in, do they hope in, do they cherish Jesus Christ above all? Are they rooted and are they grounded in the love of Jesus? Because as you and I know, there is this incredible temptation to believe that in terms of finding a perfect match, finding a mate, that as long as we're compatible, if we have the same shared interest, as long as he has a good personality, as long as she has, you know, a right mentality or good values, then everything's going to be good. And you know that thing about the gospel and Jesus and being a Christian? Yeah, that's kind of important. It's just one among many of the many qualities that are down that list. Yeah, they have to be a Christian. They have to go to church. It's not about going to church, guys. It's not about serving or being helpful or just being, generally speaking, loving or gracious. It's not about that. It's about how much do they cherish and the hope of their identity in Christ Jesus. The number one priority. And it's not just because the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked, or just because it's wrong. It is because, listen very carefully, the gospel is the only solution to the sickness of sin, selfishness, pride, and all of the other afflictions that will eventually destroy relationships. I don't care how perfect of a match it is that you found in that person, because sin and selfishness and pride will erode that glary-eyed, glossy-eyed, you know, lens, the rose-colored lens from which you will look at that person. One day you will see that it's not all that. One day they will see that you're not all that. It doesn't matter how perfect of a match you are, because eventually your sin and pride and arrogance and pettiness and hurts and all of those things will eventually come out and it will erode the relationship. And here's the thing. If they don't believe the gospel, then eventually that will even erode the relationship, or it will be just too much where you just kind of forget about it and just learn to live with it. If they don't believe the gospel, then there is no solution to that. There is no grace in the midst of that. See, folks, that's why it's so important. It is so important because the gospel is that solution. I want you to remember this, folks. I want you to remember that any and all issues that become a source of conflict and pain in relationships is resolved ultimately by a grounding in faith in the rootedness of our unconditional love in Christ. Because if you know that, you believe that, and you hope in that, all the other sins in your life will eventually fade. But if you don't have that, sin will eventually overtake you. It's spiritual in nature. There is no one who is going to influence and impact you more than your spouse. No one. And so this is the most important qualities. Can I hear an amen? Here's number two. If spiritual maturity, someone who is rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus, is what you are looking for in a mate, if that's the most important quality for your mate to have, then it means that spiritual maturity, rootedness and groundedness in the gospel, is what you need to seek in your life. It's not just about finding a person who's going to be spiritual, because then they will elevate my spiritual life. That somehow I need to find somebody like that to help me, because I'm not very much like that. Well, if it means that you need to seek that in your own life. Because if you don't seek it in your life, you don't even know what it looks like. If you don't have that, if it's not a part of you, then even if it's there, you can't even recognize it. You know, it's comical to me when I hear all the time, maybe not all the time, but I hear quite often, how somehow, like in a very general and a vague way, people say, yeah, I would like to have a spiritual, I'm looking for a girl who goes to church. You know, somebody, or a guy who's like somehow spiritually rooted and grounded, but then in their own hearts and in their own lives and in their own desires, they're so rooted in so many other things that are very fleshly. And here's the thing, if that's exactly where you are, then that's what you're going to attract. That's what you're going to be attracted to. You're not going to be attracted to something that you're not. Here's the thing, if it is most important for your spouse to be spiritual, then it must be important for you to be spiritual. No? It makes sense. And so that, brothers and sisters, is what you need to seek with all of your heart. Because that's the way that you will assure that the person that you meet and you find will be what you are pursuing. So pursue it. If spiritual maturity is somebody that you need to find, then it's someone you need to be. Third, if you are a parent, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember that your child, to be blessed and happy, the most important thing is not their education. It's not their success in the worldly standards. It's not their personality or giftings or anything like that. In fact, it's not even their comfort or security. Sometimes you even have to sacrifice that. Because the most important thing for your child is their spiritual development. Because let's be honest, when you get into it, I mean, when push comes to shove, when you become a parent, I'm telling you, it happens. So very quickly, you start focusing on other things, like how you need to provide, how they're going to be able to succeed, how you're going to position them in order to get all their ducks in order. And I'm not saying that that's not part of your responsibility or even your desire or even God's will for your child, because those things are important. But I want you to understand that you can never sacrifice that for their spiritual well-being. That is their number one priority. For Abraham, he was willing to even sacrifice his son even finding a wife, because it was so important to him for his son Isaac to be spiritually grounded and rooted, for him to be spiritually protected, for him to be in a place where he would come to realize who he is as the Son of Promise. That was his identity from the very get-go. Brothers and sisters, your child, your future child's identity wholly is grounded in who they are in God and what God has done for them. And your trust is not to make them successful in life or even to make them happy in life. Your trust is to help them come to realize the fullness of their identity in Christ Jesus. That's your primary responsibility. Because if you're successful in that, folks, they're not only going to find the perfect match in their life, they're going to have the perfect life. When I say perfect life, I'm not saying it's going to be without suffering or hardship or difficulty or challenge. It's going to be embedded in the midst of those difficulties and challenges. But throughout that whole process, they will come to find God, his plan for them, and his love for them. And that's the most important thing. Can I hear an amen from the parents? Can I hear an amen? Amen. And finally, and we're going to learn more about this in the coming weeks, especially the last sermon. If you have found the perfect match, if you're married, if you have found the perfect match, then in all likelihood, you don't feel like it's a perfect match. That's not to say that there are not times when you feel like, I'm so thankful and so grateful. But let's all be real here. Relationship, even the most ideal relationship, even the God-given ones, even the God-anointed ones, even when God played the perfect matchmaker, as we will learn next week. Because the matchmaker wasn't the servant, it was ultimately God. Even when God plays the perfect matchmaker to bring two people together, in their experience, that perfect match oftentimes in life doesn't feel like a perfect match. And I just want to give you hope for those of you who have found your perfect match, but it doesn't feel like it. It's not too late. You didn't marry the wrong person. You're not stuck. I want you to see, I want you to believe that this is a vision and a promise that God has given you. Whether you're looking for someone or whether you've already have someone, God has enough grace in your life and he has a plan for your relationship. Yes, there's a lot of work that needs to happen in your relationship. Yes, there's a lot of changes that you are constantly praying for, but don't give up hope. I know it's hard, but trust in him. Trust in him. To make you, to give you the grace that he had always intended for you in your marriage. To help you realize the fullness of his love for you in your marriage. Wherever you are in your journey together, you can start here today by prioritizing Christ in your life. See, to be rooted and grounded in the gospel isn't about giving token tributes of Christianity, like going to church, serving, having the title. All the token things that we're spiritual. It's not about that. It's about prioritizing and understanding who you are and growing in that, encouraging each other, praying for each other. And that, folks, wherever you are or however long you've been in it, it's a hope that's given to you. So don't give up on it. It is the perfect match. It is God's perfect match for you. Amen? So I'm excited about the next couple weeks. I hope you are too. Next week we're going to learn how to find the perfect match. Let's all pray together.